This morning we have a reading that we all know because it comes up every year. It's the passage about John the Baptist. It's important to note that we're going into Matthew's, the year of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, the first three chapters really bring in the Old Testament. And so you have John the Baptist later on is going to be declared as the Elijah figure, which in the Old Testament, that person was Elijah, was going to come before the second coming of God, when the Son of Man would come and restore Israel to its greatness and all the messianic hopes that had grown up over the centuries. Also, to understand Matthew's gospel, it's important to note that Matthew, in order to present Jesus as he does, and his intent is to present Jesus as the new Moses, his gospel is divided into five parts. Just as the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, those five books were considered the books written by Moses throughout the centuries of Israel's history. And so Matthew, as a good Jew, is using that as a model and to underscore the fact that Jesus is this new Moses sent by God, the messianic hope. He has five sections of his gospel corresponding to the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. But John the Baptist here is a figure who brings something altogether new, and that's what we want to hear this morning. And so this chapter 3 from Matthew's Gospel. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." This is the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Excuse me, make his path straight. Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him. And all the region along the Jordan, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. Now, most sermons that I've heard about this particular passage really focus on the idea of repentance and sin and the judgment that takes place with the winnowing fan and the fire and all the destruction. The wicked are going to die and all the good wheat are going to be gathered together. And that ties in beautifully with what we understand to be the difference between good and evil, between God and reality or humanity. Those dualistic thinking, those thoughts that keep us kind of on track and keep us pretty much focused the way we are taught. I think there's something bigger going on here than just that. In giving a lot of thought to this particular passage, I'd like to draw your attention to the character of John the Baptist. One of the things that comes to mind very, very quickly when we come to John the Baptist is, first of all, he was considered to be an outcast. Anybody who lived out in the desert was considered not a part of society. The desert was a place, remember, of encountering God. The desert was a place of solitude and formation, but it also was very prone to demonic possessions, as far as the people of the culture thought. The demons lived out there. And occasionally they'd invade town, and so somebody would be struck with some kind of illness or possession or whatever. But their very simple-minded attitude created a place out there where perhaps God can be found, but more than likely you yourselves are going to be realizing there are demons surrounding you. In fact, in Matthew's version of the temptation of Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes out into the desert there to listen to the voice of God. But what is reported is the demonic person arriving and testing and challenging him, etc. That's very much in keeping with the thinking of the time. And so Matthew, including that in his gospel, is underscoring the fact that even though Jesus is out in the desert where the demons live, God is strong enough to keep him safe, secure, and also being able to tell the devil where he can go, because he knows better. God takes care of all God's people. But that being said, there's a word in the gospel, repent. And repent, we always think about sin. But I think if we go back to the biblical understanding of repentance, and the original word in the Greek translation, metanoia, metanoia means to change face, to change your position, to change your direction. It doesn't mean starting something altogether new. It means change the way you perceive things. In the minds of the Hebrew people who read this, they understood that the first part of repentance was to remember how God has operated throughout history and intervened in the history of humankind. And they turned to their scriptures, and they reminded themselves again and again that God does indeed intervene in life. And so we had the hymn, the anthem that they just sang, which was based on Isaiah 11. There is going to be a root from which will sprout a bud, from which will come the person who will redeem, who will put everything right, where the lamb will lie with the lion, where everyone will live in peace, and all will be restored. That was their hope, and that was what their experience of God had told them. The second part of repentance, beside remembering, was looking for a change in my perspective, the way I perceive things. Why Matthew is saying here, repent, turn around, change the way you see things, is because they are all used to the God of the Old Testament, the God who lives out there someplace and somehow comes and intervenes in our history to save the people, to save the individual, to bring healing to those who are broken, etc. Now they have to be prepared to hear a whole new reality. It's the same God operating. It's the same presence of God operating. But God is not out there. God is right here. God is here. And in order for them to grasp that, John the Baptist calls them to metanoia. He says simply, I baptize you with water. And that's a ritual that the Jews did many times in the course of a day. It was ritual washing. It was to make sure that they remained pure before God. It was all religious practice. This guy is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism of fire we will see in the Pentecost story when the Holy Spirit comes and the fire appears upon the apostles' heads, according to the Acts of the Apostles, and they are moved by the Spirit and become altogether different people. That's the invitation right here in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, that we are going to begin to see something we never saw before. But consider this. That's a great message, and we all know that message. Isn't it interesting, if we put it in modern terms, we have John, who is kind of a rebel rouser, screaming about repentance, living on the edges of society, eating locusts and honey. Did you see the cartoon on the back of the bulletin this morning? We'll serve that oatmeal next week. He was a strange person, and because he came out of the desert, there was a lot of skepticism about what he was saying, because remember, that's where the demons live. And then you have Jesus, who is going to be present very shortly, who's homeless. The foxes have dens, the bears have their lairs, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So we have a rabble-rouser and a homeless person trying to do something on God's behalf. And in there, I think, is a very strong lesson. The last few days, of course, you know, the passing of Nelson Mandela has brought our attention to a very important person who populated this earth and who touched millions and millions and millions of lives without even knowing it. But remember who Mandela was at the beginning. He was a pacifist that believed that he could change the injustices and inequities in South Africa by passively resisting the government and challenging through voice, challenging through debate, challenging through votes when they were possible, to force the system to change and become much more respectful of one very basic truth that gets lost in all politics. And that is, it's always a question of human dignity. That every person has dignity and therefore has a right to expect to be surrounded by those in power who enable that dignity to be lived and experienced and shared with the others around. In fact, there was someone in the paper this morning, a man who made a comment and said, "Nothing much has changed since Mandela and the ANE, I guess it's called, their new government, came into being, because there is still a lot of poverty. There are still injustices and inequities going on." He said, "I'm not looking for anything more than having a dignified life." And he said, "There are still powers in place and old hardline thinking that doesn't allow me to have running water. I'm not looking for a lot. Running water that says I'm as good as everybody else that lives in the cities and all around, that people should have running water when it is available, and it is." But Nelson Mandela began as a pacifist. And then, like many pacifists who started movements or started engaging in confronting inequities and injustice, he very much got discouraged, and, you know, he became militant. And they started doing militant things. There were bombings and all kinds of nasty, ugly things that go along with that kind of dimension and protest. And that is why he ended up in prison for 27 years. Because he was part of a movement that was fighting vehemently and violently against apartheid, which was the government in place. 27 years later, he's become an icon of justice. But not so much an icon of justice. He became an example of what I think is the most divine reality we ever experience on this earth. He became a person of reconciliation and forgiveness. And when he was inaugurated president, sitting in front row, in front of him, were the people who held him in prison 27 years. When it was expected that the power of this man and the force of his life and the force of his convictions would wreak justice and get even and destroy them as they were destroying him and his people, he had them sit there as his guests in a place of honor. When that happened, and I remember the day he made his inauguration, there was no note made of the fact that there were these people sitting in the front row. The people noticed, and they called them Mandiba, which is reconciler, peacemaker. And therein lies his legacy. But why I bring him up today, brothers and sisters, is because isn't it strange that if we look at history in every culture and in every religious belief, and I believe there's one God over which all of us somehow connect in our own way, God picks the most unlikely, unacceptable, distasteful, bad person to bring the message and to enlighten us. Not always. There are lots of good people, lots of good saints. But isn't it strange that every so often, the one who would be rejected and the one who would be ignored and the one whom we would distrust the most ends up giving us a message that cuts through all our politics, all our religious belief, all our separations, and all of our judgments, and puts his finger right on the heart of the matter. In God's eyes, we are all one person. In God's eyes, justice means for all. And it's not talking about everybody should be millionaires. It's talking about everyone should be able to live in the dignity in which he or she was created. And that dignity should be preserved and supported however a culture, a country, a government, a church may make it happen. It's a simple thing. You know, I don't know if you know anybody personally who was that kind of a person, but certainly, as we say through history, the most unlikely people, like, you know, I'm going to say Mother Teresa, but see, everybody knows Mother Teresa as the saint. Mother Teresa was a little nun running around the garbage dumps of India for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, and nobody even knew who she was. And she was really not doing what the church said she should be doing as a nun. Her life was in complete opposition to the position of the Roman Catholic Church on a lot of things. Most importantly, helping people to die in their Hindu faith, which says we are reincarnated again and again and again and again, and has nothing to do with resurrection, which is what she was supposed to be saying. And suddenly, here comes Mother Teresa at the UN, putting her finger right on the problem. And Nelson Mandela, from his prison cell for all those many years, I'm sure thinking over and over and over again what the point of this is, was able to say, just one of his statements, most of the problems that we face in South Africa are because natural order, social structure, etc., etc. But he said, poverty, which was rampant in South Africa, was not a creation of God, but was the fabrication of human beings. And human beings, therefore, have the potential and the reason to, as well as the wherewithal, to eliminate poverty altogether. Poverty being the most undignified way of life. Mother Teresa was interviewed, this is my last thought, Mother Teresa was interviewed by a reporter, the Phoenix Times. And during the interview, he was very impressed with all of her answers about things, very impressed with what she accomplished in her life, and here celebrating with her that she had just come from the UN and was doing a little tour of the United States, stopping in very special places. And so he said to her at the end, "What can I do? I want to be part of this. I want to help. What could I possibly do?" And she said, "If you really want to help, get up tomorrow morning at 4 o'clock and go down to the people who live in the streets and find someone who feels totally alone and hopeless, and convince him that he shouldn't be. That's how you help. Of course, the man was dumbfounded. We never heard what he did. But if I were sitting in his place and I was told that, it certainly would be the finger of God coming right out at me and saying to you, really? You care about this? How much? That's why I think it's very important for us brothers and sisters never to dismiss anybody and anybody's thought. I certainly in my life had judged people as being fringy. Of course, talk to me about being fringy. Being out on the fringe and having crazy thoughts. And I certainly have taken the party line a number of times in my life and probably made it difficult for people who are very prophetic. And all I can do for that is apologize. But also what I can do, and maybe what you can do as well, is last week I suggested that during the course of any time when somebody walks in the door of this church, that person should know from some of us or one of us what a gift you are and how important it is for us that you are here, because you do have something special, as we all do. And you are here, welcome, to be with us as that unfolds for you. And this week, I think the gospel is saying, don't be too surprised if you find yourself in a situation where something rolls off your tongue or some little act you do inspires and lights a fire in someone's life, and that person, in his or her own way, maybe by approaching life and society from the fringe, may just be the one who will speak the word that God wants us to put our finger on and cut through all the nonsense. I truly believe, brothers and sisters, as I said before, God has been shadowing us from the time of our birth. He's been following us up and down the highways and the byways and all the different variations of our lives. And God is still here, pursuing each one of us and waiting for us to be opened enough to the proper circumstance or stimulus to say something or to light a fire that will burn eternally because of the power it has coming from whatever person it comes from. Let us in our prayers always remember those who are called to live strange lives in order to provide us wisdom and appreciation of life. And let us always open ourselves to however God may be speaking to us, sometimes from the people we like or dislike the most. Have some oatmeal like John the Baptist. Amen.